The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
The scripture reading for this morning is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 15, verses 1 through 35. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, 'who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both with the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord, with many others also. The word of God for the people of God.
Probably the most important word in Christian theology is the word alone. That modifier, that word, summarizes and captures the true biblical understanding of salvation. We've sung it already this morning, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it's that message and that truth that is threatened in Acts 15. So we come this morning to the most important chapter in the book of Acts. This chapter is placed at the center of the book for a reason. Its placement is not an accident. And so because this is the most important chapter in this vast book, let's zoom out a little bit and gain some context for why the debate that we encounter in Acts chapter 15 is so important. At the beginning of this series through the book of Acts, back in August of last year, we saw that the theme of the book is laid out in chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus says to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth." And we observe that's the basic outline of the book of Acts. It starts in Jerusalem. It shows the spread of Christianity throughout Judea and Samaria and eventually to the uttermost parts of the earth. So the story of Acts begins in Jerusalem in chapter 2, and it begins with the conversion of Jewish men and women who recognize that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that the fulfillment of all of the Jewish hopes, all that the Old Testament prophets spoke of is fulfilled in Jesus. And so we see the church begins with converts from Judaism. But by the time we get to Acts 14, where we were last week, we see that it's already extended past Jerusalem through Judea and Samaria into now the uttermost parts of the earth, the Gentile Greek-speaking regions of the Roman world. And now people are coming to faith, not out of Judaism, but out of Greek paganism. They're coming from a totally different starting point. As a rough analogy for this is a very rough analogy, but think about it this way. Think about our own church. Think about the people that you know in your gospel community, the people that you interact with that are part of this church. And here's what you'll recognize. Some of you have come to faith in Jesus because of your Christian heritage. So you still had to come to faith in Christ personally, but you had a heritage that prepared you for that. You had a mom and dad who read you Bible stories and took you to church and taught you morality. And then others of you came to faith in Jesus out of total agnosticism or total sort of irreligion. So you didn't have a Christian heritage or upbringing. Maybe you're the first Christian in your family, and this is all new to you, and you're coming to faith in Jesus for the first time. The difference between those two groups of people is a small illustration of the difference between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians in the first century AD. So on the one hand, you have these Jewish believers who have a deep reverence for the Hebrew Bible. Like they grew up learning the law, the Torah. They grew up hearing the stories of the Exodus and of the conquest of the Promised Land, and they grew up reading the prophets of the Old Testament. And so they love these stories and they love this history, and they're deeply shaped by it, and they're deeply reverent toward it. They rightly revere the Hebrew Scriptures as the Word of God. And then on the other hand, you have these Gentile Christians who have embraced Jesus, but they don't know the Old Testament at all. They don't have what you might call a Judeo-Christian value system. That's not where they're coming from. And so this is all new to them. They're coming into a brand new story. And so the church has to face this question. If Jesus is the fulfillment of Judaism, then do I have to become a Jew first in order to become a Christian? Do I come to Jesus through sort of the cultural narrative of the Jewish people? Here's a way to think of it. If you want to think of what it looked like to come to Jesus from Judaism, think of an escalator. Okay? So you're coming off the bottom floor, and the escalator goes through the promises to Abraham. And it goes through the story of the Exodus, and it goes through the delivery into the Promised Land, and it goes through the judges, and it goes through the kings, and it goes through the exile, and it goes through the prophets. And that escalator sort of moves you step by step to the destination, the fulfillment of Judaism, which is Jesus, the Messiah. Okay. Think about the Gentile path to Jesus as the elevator, right? You start out in paganism, press the button, boom, you step out on the second floor, you're a Christian. I'm here, Jesus, right? And so the question is, do the Gentiles need to go back down and come up the escalator? Do they need to come to Jesus through sort of the Jewish cultural and religious way of coming? And there are some who say, yes. Yes, you do. In fact, in Acts 15, verse 1, it says some men came from Judea to Antioch and were teaching that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. You're not saved by faith alone in Christ alone. You're saved by faith plus circumcision. Now, we're culturally distant from this, and the question you might have is, why of all things that? Like, why circumcision? Why is that the thing they would sort of add to the equation? Well, if you have a Bible or an app, would you flip back real quick to Genesis chapter 17? Sort of the beginning of the story when God calls Abraham and establishes his promise, his covenant to Abraham. Here's what God says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verse 9. God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people." So God had commanded Abraham, hey, you make sure, Abraham, that every one of your descendants is circumcised. And if they're not, they're cut off from my people. They don't count. They're not part of my people. They don't inherit the promises. So these Jewish Christians in Acts 15 aren't picking some arbitrary religious ritual that's just meaningful to them. They're reading their Bible. They're going, hold on a second, man. Genesis 17, God said to Abraham, everybody has to be circumcised. And so they have a chapter and verse. And this, by the way, is why theology matters. We need to know not just what's in the Bible, but how what's in the Bible fits together. We need not just Bible verses, but a biblical theology, a sense of how the whole thing fits together. So these Jewish believers have a good Bible verse, they just have bad theology. And Paul and Barnabas see that, and they get into a little theological tussle here in Antioch. I like how Luke states it in Acts 15, verse 2. "And after Paul and Barnabas had had no small dissension and debate with them." That's a classically understated way of saying there was a straight up theological brawl happening. All right? It was down and dirty in Antioch. I don't know what your dad taught you about fighting, but here's what my dad taught me. There are some fights that are worth having, and there's some that aren't. Right? Like if you pick every single fight, then you're just a dummy or a bully. But you got to know which fights matter, and you probably should pick one or two fights that actually matter, right? And so here's the reality of what's going on in Acts 15 is that Paul and Barnabas are recognizing, hey, this is not some secondary issue. This matters. This is core, central. This debate is not about whether Judaism matters or whether God made a promise to Abraham. This is about, do you have to be circumcised to be saved? So can we agree, as those sitting here even thousands of years later, that like what you have to do to be saved actually matters? Right? Like the nature of salvation is probably something we should understand. Like since this is what the Christian gospel proclaims and preaches, is what it means to be saved from sin, the nature of how we're saved is probably a pretty important topic. And so Paul and Barnabas are not just looking for a fight here. They're engaging on what is a core essential issue of orthodoxy. How are we saved? Is it Jesus alone? Jesus plus nothing? Or is it Jesus plus circumcision? Or Jesus plus baptism? Or Jesus plus fill in the blank? So now that we've set the stage for what's happening, here's what we're going to see in Acts 15. We're going to see the discussion, the decision, and the implications. Okay? The discussion, the decision, and the implications. And so let's just dive into the narrative here, starting with the discussion. What sort of happens here at this great council? So Acts 15 verse 2 says, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Okay, so there's a question that's put to the forefront that has to do with the nature of the gospel. What is salvation and how are we saved? And so what they're doing here is they're calling an elder meeting, okay? They're saying, hey, this is an important enough issue. This is a central enough issue. Let's gather the leaders of the church together. In fact, let's go up to Jerusalem where the original 12 apostles still are, and let's get together the leaders of the church and let's hash this thing out. Let's reason through it together. So part of what we need to see here is that the Holy Spirit leads the church through human leaders. For many of us, we embrace the fact that the Holy Spirit leads the church through the Bible. But what many of us, especially in America, have done is we've become sort of individualistic, where it's sort of me and my Bible. And whatever I sort of conclude that the Bible says. And what Acts 15 informs us and shows us is that it's actually me and my Bible and godly, wise church leaders helping me to discern and understand what it says. It's not only leaders of the church through which the Holy Spirit leads, but it's also not only me and my Bible. It's both and. And so because there's an issue here that goes down to the core and the center of what the gospel is, they're going to gather together the leaders of the church and they're going to hash it out in community. So Paul and Barnabas and the guys they're fighting with go up to Jerusalem. And verse 6 tells us the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. In other words, do you have to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses in order to be saved, to be a Christian? Now, in Luke's account of the discussion, in his sort of rendering of what happens at this gathering, notice he says the apostles and elders are gathered together. So all the church leaders are there. And likely the whole church in Jerusalem as well, all the believers are present. And Luke gives us a very truncated account. Notice verse 7, he says, and after there had been much debate. That's one of those phrases that could be like a day or a week, right? You're just like, there have been a lot of conversation. We don't know how much. We don't know how much debate there had been. We don't know what the sort of different debates had been. But Luke's sort of fast-forwarding and saying, all right, there was a lot of discussion. There was a lot of debate. There was a lot of point-counterpoint. And after it was all done, Luke's going to draw our attention to two speeches. One by Peter and one by James. Why these two men? Because these are the two most prominent apostles in the church. These two men both wrote books of the Bible. These two guys were the key leaders in the Jerusalem church, and so they speak with great authority, and there's great weight behind their words. And in each speech, we learn something about the nature of salvation. We learn in these two speeches two key truths about what salvation is and how it works. Peter's speech is first, it goes from verse 7 to verse 11. And in it, he highlights this one major truth. Salvation is gift. That's what Peter's speech highlights. Salvation is gift. That's what grace means. Notice Peter's speech, verse 7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. He's referring back to Acts chapter 10, to when he spoke the gospel to Cornelius. And as we saw back in November when we studied Acts 10, this was the first time God sent the gospel to the Gentiles. And so Peter's saying, hey, God chose me to be the messenger, the first messenger through which Gentile people heard the gospel. When Peter's talking here in Acts 15, Acts 10 is about a decade before. Okay, so he says, you know that in the early days, like, you know, back 10 years ago, God chose me to speak the gospel to the Gentiles. Verse 8, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by, catch this, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Do you notice who the actor is in all these statements and who is acted upon? Peter's saying, God gave the Holy Spirit. God made no distinction between Jew and Gentile. God cleansed their hearts by faith. God is the actor, and the Gentiles, the believers, are the ones acted upon. And the point Peter is making is salvation is gift, man. It's gift. God gave it to them just like he gave it to us. It wasn't because they deserved it or because we deserved it. It's because God graciously gave it. And he ends his speech in verse 11 with this great statement. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. Here's the essence of salvation. We're saved by grace. They're saved by grace. And it's even interesting that in how Peter phrases this, he turns sort of the us versus them on its head. Right? Like he's a Jew speaking as a Jew. And instead of saying, hey, we believe those Gentiles will be saved just like we will, he says, hey, we believe God's going to save us by grace just like he saves them by grace. Like he puts himself in second place and says, look, it's all grace. Salvation is gift. And therefore, you don't have to be circumcised to be saved because no one has an inside track. It's all grace. It's all gift. It's all mercy. That's the first speech that's given by Peter. And the first truth it shows us is that salvation is gift. And so after Peter speaks, it tells us that Paul and Barnabas related their work among the Gentiles and told what they had seen God do. And then we see James come to the forefront of the narrative. And notice, in James's speech, we learn a second major truth about salvation, and that is, salvation is choice. But listen, not our choice of God, God's choice of us. I want you to notice what James says. Verse 13, after they, Paul and Barnabas, finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, that's Peter's Hebrew name, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. He doesn't say, hey, man, here's what you guys need to remember. We had a big evangelistic rally among the Gentiles, and a bunch of them came forward and signed cards, and we followed up with them, and they chose Jesus as their Savior. They voted Jesus into office, and so they're Christians. He says, you guys, don't you get it? God visited the Gentiles and grabbed from them, took from them a people for his name. That's what salvation is. It's God gathering a people for his name. And because it's God's work, God does it indiscriminately wherever he wants, among whoever he wants. There's nobody that's beyond God's gracious choice, God's gracious work. Salvation is choice. And James goes on to say, hey, this is in keeping with what the prophet said. He says, guys, what we're seeing among the Gentiles is exactly what the prophets said would happen. And then he quotes Amos, one of the minor prophets of the Old Testament, the one that by the time you hit it in your Bible reading plan in August, you've probably fallen off the wagon already, right? So you guys aren't real familiar with Amos. But he quotes Amos, and notice this quote. He says, again, notice what the subject is. Notice who the actor is in this prophecy. God speaking through the prophet Amos says, after this, I will return. And I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. God says, I'm going to return, I'm going to rebuild, I'm going to restore. There's Gentiles who are called by my name, and I'm coming and I'm acting to bring them in. Salvation is gift. Salvation is choice. Salvation is an act of God's mercy. So, as Luke tells us the story of this debate and this discussion, he highlights these two speeches. Peter saying, hey, don't you see salvation is gift? James saying, don't you see salvation is God taking a people for himself? That's the discussion. That's the sort of summary of the debate and the discussion. And now we see the decision, the conclusion that they arrive at. So verse 19, James still speaking says, therefore, my judgment is. So I want you to notice there's leadership here. James is saying, hey, as a leader, let me put forward a proposal. Let me tell you what I think we should do. Let me give you my judgment. And remember, the James who's speaking here, it's important that you know this, is Jesus' little brother. This is James, the brother of Jesus, who, as best we can tell, was a skeptic and did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah until Jesus rose from the dead and appeared after his resurrection. And at that point, his little brother James, who had the same mom and dad and had grown up in the same household, said, oh yeah, my big brother really is God. Like, that's a hard place to come to, right? Can we agree? That's just a tough conversion story, okay? So James has embraced the gospel, and because of his pedigree, because of who he is and who his family is, you can imagine why he's highly revered in the Jerusalem church, why he's an apostle and a leader. And so he says, look, here's my judgment. Here's what I think we need to do. As we understand what salvation is, as we understand what the prophet said would happen, here's my judgment. Verse 19, that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. So James says, hey, let's write them a letter. Let's tell them to keep from these four things. Things polluted by idols, sexual immorality, what has been strangled, and blood. Now, I know that you're sitting here in the year 2016 and you're saying, that's just a weird list, man. Like, I'm not clued into why those four things matter. Like, where did that list come from, right? But you have to realize, to a first century person, as soon as someone mentioned those four things, they would have known exactly what he was talking about. The problem here is our cultural distance, not the lack of clarity in the story. Let me give you an experiment. Let me give an example of how something similar would work in our culture, okay? If I say to you these four things, theater seating, candy, popcorn, matinee, what am I talking about? Movies, right? Or if I say to you, Omaha, the month of June, downtown, 8 baseball teams, what am I talking about? The College World Series, right? Like, I just list four things and you go, oh yeah, I know what that's about. Likewise, any first century reader or hearer who heard James say, you should abstain from idols, sexual morality, things strangled, and blood would have gone, oh yeah, of course. He's talking about pagan temple worship. He's talking about what took place in pagan worship ceremonies within the Greek temples. That's the only place where these four things happened together. And as you read the sort of historical background here, it's really fascinating because what the Greek idolaters believed is that if you brought an animal into the temple and you strangled that animal in the presence of the idol, what would happen is that the breath from that animal would be transferred to the idol and give it power. And likewise, when you drained the blood from that animal, the blood, the life that was in the blood would be transferred to the idol and give it power. These practices were all things that took place within the context of pagan temple worship. So what James is saying is, hey, let's tell the Gentiles, you don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to become Jewish to be a Christian, but you do have to decisively separate from pagan worship. You do have to decisively draw a line and step away from pagan worship practices. It's not you become a Jew to become a Christian, but it's also not you remain a pagan Gentile. It's something different from both. You step into a new story. You step into the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on in 1 Corinthians, Paul's going to say this. This is important that you understand the context here because it matters for how you read the New Testament. Like, if you've ever read the book of 1 Corinthians, which, by the way, is written about 5 years after Acts 15, after this little council, Paul's going to say in that book, hey, so if you're doing your grocery shopping and you come across a nice filet mignon or a rump roast or a porterhouse and you flip it over and read the label and you find out that it's from a cow that was sacrificed to Aphrodite and you're a Christian, man, take that thing home, throw it on the grill and eat it. Don't even worry about it. Not a big deal. So what? It was sacrificed to Aphrodite. It's a cow that God made and he gave it to you to have a nice steak dinner. But that's different from going to the temple and participating in the sacrifice of the cow. Like, buying the steak at the grocery store is different than showing up at the pagan temple and participating in the sacrifice of the cow. One is grocery shopping, one is idolatry. One is okay, one is not okay. So that's the reason for this prohibition that they're giving here, is to say, stay out of temple worship. Separate yourself from the pagan Gentile worship practices. You'll do well. So verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church. So notice the categories there. It seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church. So James has proposed something. The apostles and the elders have said, yep, that seems wise. The whole church has agreed and said, yes, that makes sense. That's biblical. To choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So they sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter. And you can read the text of the letter, but basically what it says is, hey, we're writing to you from Jerusalem, you believers in Antioch. We heard some guys came down from Judea and confused you. We're sorry about that. They did not come with our permission. They are not speaking on our behalf. So we're sending these guys, Judas and Silas, along with Paul and Barnabas, whom we love. We're sending this delegation to you to remind you and to encourage you. Here's the only thing you need to do as believers is to abstain from, to separate from pagan worship practices. And if you do that, you'll do well. And as we get to the end of chapter 15, it says that the church at Antioch, when they receive this letter and they hear this news, they rejoice at its encouragement. They say, man, that's wonderful. So we've seen the discussion, the debate. We've seen the decision that's arrived at. And let's consider now the implications of this. Because we're not Jews or Gentiles living in the first century. We're Americans living in the 21st century. So what are the implications of what's happening in Acts 15 for our understanding of the gospel? How does this shape what we need to see and understand about salvation? I want to draw out three implications from this text. The first is this. We are saved by Jesus plus nothing. We're saved by Jesus plus nothing. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Period. End of sentence. Circumcision can't save you. Baptism can't save you. Church attendance can't save you. Being raised in a Christian family can't save you. Recycling can't save you. Being a Republican can't save you. None of these things can save you. Jesus alone saves you. And so here's the question. My concern, even as we engage this text, is I think we can nod and go, okay, yeah, good. That's good theology. But here's the question. Have you come in naked personal faith to Jesus? Like, have you realized what I need to do to be saved is to come personally to Jesus? I can't be saved because I'm at church today. I can't be saved because I had a good family upbringing. I can't be saved because I'm a moral, law-abiding person. I can't be saved because I'm a part of a church community. I need to come in personal faith to Jesus. Have you done that? Have you come personally, existentially, brought your soul and your sin to Jesus and experienced his salvation? That's what Acts 15 is proclaiming to us, is look, we're saved by faith alone in Christ. So the only question for you this morning is, have you personally trusted in the Lord Jesus? Are you depending on him alone for salvation, or are you resting in your moral goodness, your family upbringing, your baptism that happened a long time ago, the fact that you're here today, or any number of other things that we sometimes count as religious points? We're saved by Jesus plus nothing. Faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to embrace that. We need to proclaim that. We need to rest in that. We need to rejoice in that. We need to sing about that. That's the essence of the gospel message. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. Here's the second implication. Faith in Jesus changes us. Faith in Jesus changes us. So Once you embrace Jesus in faith, there are some things you need to let go of. Like, some of you in the room have a more Gentile-like story, right? And those of you here who have a more Gentile-like story, you need to abstain from some things. You need to turn your back on some of the practices from your former life that you need to separate from. Just as the Gentiles had to separate from pagan worship practice and say, not going there, can't do that, won't do that. Likewise, you, if you've come to Jesus, need to separate from, need to abstain from some of the practices that might have marked your former life. Listen to me. There's no such thing as a Christian drug addict. Not that you can't know Christ as an addict, but that knowing Christ brings you out of that, right? It's deliverance, it's sanctification, it's growth, it's change. Jesus changes us. So as we walk with him, we need to come out of and turn from things that may have marked our past life. Now listen, it might take all of your life to turn from that stuff. You might find yourself every day going, man, I want to go back there. Man, I long for that. I desire that. So to say it more accurately, it's probably not fair to say there's no such thing as a Christian drug addict because everybody's going, well, But you just said you're saved by faith alone, right? Yes. So to say it more accurately, if I'm a Christian who struggles with drug addiction, I'm seeking to turn from that and walk with Jesus. I'm seeking to experience victory and transformation. I'm not okay with that. I'm not saying, well, that's it. I mean, you know, I'm saved by grace. I'm just going to hang out over here because who cares? But I'm saying, I'm saved by grace, man. I want to walk with Jesus. I want to turn from that. Likewise, some of you are here with a more Jewish story, not a Gentile story, a Jewish story, and there's some aspects of religion that you need to let go of. There's some practices from your past that you're holding on to too tightly. So think of it this way. Circumcision isn't bad, but it's not binding. Like in the next chapter, you're going to see Paul takes Timothy and has him circumcised. So right after Acts 15, where they deliver this decree, hey, circumcision isn't necessary for salvation, Paul takes this young Jewish man, Timothy, and tells him to get circumcised. What that tells you is circumcision isn't bad. They're not saying, this is all stupid and dumb and you don't need this. They're saying, man, if you're Jewish and you want to be circumcised, great. It's not bad, but it's not binding. Likewise, for you here, if you have a more Jewish story, what practices have you turned into prescriptions? What practices religiously have you turned into prescriptions? You say, if people don't do this, they're probably not saved. So here are the two questions I might ask you to ponder as we think about faith in Jesus changing us. You throw those up on the screen. What practices from your former life do you need to walk away from? What practices have you turned into prescriptions? Some of you have a more Gentile story, and the question is, what practices do you need to walk away from and seek deliverance from and grow in grace to step out of? Some of you with a more Jewish story, what practices have you turned into prescriptions that if people don't do this, they're not real Christians? Faith in Jesus changes us. That's the second implication of Acts 15. All right, finally, implication number three, Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. The way that faith in Jesus changes us is because Jesus is enough. And once we have him, we don't feel like we need other stuff. The reason you're saved by faith alone and Jesus alone is because Jesus really is enough. What pulls us back into all kinds of Jesus and faith plus and grace also needs fill in the blank because we're just not convinced that Jesus is enough. A few years ago, Cormdale moved into some different offices. And right before he moved, I was walking through the new office space and I was dissatisfied with the lighting. Felt like it was dim and dingy. And man, I'm a remodel guy. I like to sort of tweak stuff and I have like hobbies of remodeling things. And so I started dreaming about how we were going to change the lighting. We're going to tear this out. And we're going to put some track lights over here, and we're going to put some can lights over here, and let's fix that and change that. So I had this whole plan in my head. As I walked out, I realized the lights were on a dimmer switch, and the dimmer was only halfway on. So I just clicked up that dimmer. It's fine. We don't need to change anything. Now listen, many of us are doing the exact same thing spiritually. Like the lights for us spiritually seem kind of dim. We're not experiencing awakening and renewal and joy and happiness and growth and change and transformation. The lights in our soul are kind of dim. And so what we start doing is say, man, what else do I need besides Jesus in here? What if I add this or that or the other thing? And so we start sort of like looking beyond the gospel to figure out how do we get more light in here? And friends, the proclamation, the news of Acts 15 and of the entire New Testament is Jesus is enough. We don't need to tear out what's here and throw in some new lighting. We just need to turn up the dimmer. We need to allow more of the beauty and grace of who Jesus is and what he's done to flow into our lives. We need to allow more of Jesus' grace and goodness to awaken and illumine us. It's not Jesus and, it's more Jesus. It's more awareness, more clarity on who Jesus is and what he's done. Because he's done it, it's over, but our awareness of it, our vision of it, our apprehension of it continues to grow. Jesus is enough. So look, let me talk for a minute to those of you who are here and you're struggling with like that sense of just spiritual dimness or dryness or darkness. And you're tempted to say, man, what? Okay, I've trusted in Jesus. What else do I need? What else can lighten things up in here? Can I encourage you to just ask yourself the question, man, am I looking beyond Jesus? Am I convinced that some Jesus plus X will sort of fill things up and make it brighter in here? Am I turning to something beyond Jesus? Or am I going more deeply into the gospel? Who is Christ? What has he done for me? How has he reconciled me to God? And then what provisions does that bring into my life as a result of his death and resurrection? Friends, you can't miss that the story of the book of Acts is entirely a story of grace. Jesus alone. Right? What animated these early Christians? What gave them such life and such joy and such happiness and such satisfaction and such a commitment to mission? They were alive with faith in Jesus. They knew that Jesus alone had saved them and that Jesus changes them and that Jesus was enough for them, and that's what animated and gave them the life, the awakening, the joy that they have. And look, the same is true for us. Same is true for us. So let's stop looking beyond Jesus or above Jesus or past Jesus, and let's look to Jesus and at Jesus more fully. He really is enough. Would you join me in prayer? Father, man, it's hard, Lord, for us to even get back into the world of Acts 15. So we see this tension between Jew and Gentile, and that's not our world. But thank you, Spirit, for illuminating for us in stark clarity how the question of how we are saved matters so deeply for us. Forgive us for all the things that we try to add to grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. Forgive us for the ways that we add and subtract things to the gospel. By your grace and by your presence now, bring us back to the beauty and the simplicity of faith in Christ. Bring us back to the beauty and simplicity that everything that we need for life, for growth, for change, for transformation, for encouragement, and for the rest of our lives is all found in who Jesus is. Forgive us for looking for another conference, another podcast, another experience, another book to read, another thing that we need to add to the equation that really will finally bring it all about. And show us what it means to just look deeply into the good news of what you've done for us in Christ. And God, for those even who are here, who like a message like this causes greater turmoil in them and causes them to wrestle with things, would you help them even to embrace the wrestling, to embrace the beauty of coming to Jesus alone, through faith alone, because of your grace alone? Thanks that you save us, not because we deserve it, not because we earned it, not because we stopped doing bad stuff and started doing good stuff, but you save us by grace. For your name and for your glory and because you love your people. Deliver us now into the hope, the joy, the freedom, and the grace of all that you are for us in Christ. In your name and for your sake. Amen.